Okay, where were we then? So if you've got Matthew 9, we're back to where we were, open in front of you. That's on page 974. Okay, if you were here last week, we had a guest speaker, Tony, and he spoke, I thought, very challengingly from the command in the book of Hebrews to pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. I won't say anything more about that this morning, because we're back in our series in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, which we've entitled The Power of the King. Now, the theme in Matthew's gospel is Jesus is King, and with Jesus' arrival as King, God was revealing in the most dramatic way that we're not alone in this universe. And so far in this series, we've seen that Jesus has shown his power over sickness, sin, evil, nature, and death. And interspersed between these amazing dramatic miracles in these two chapters are actually accounts of Jesus explaining the reason for his mission. And the last passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago was in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, when Jesus declared that he hadn't come, his mission wasn't come to call the righteous, but his mission was to come to call sinners. And his mission was to save and redeem that which was lost. And today we got further insight into the mission of Jesus when he's questioned about fasting, which is in this chapter we've got here, verses 14 and 17. Now, before we read it and ask really what this passage may be saying to us, I first of all want to talk about a well-known miracle of Jesus that I really think does connect with the passage this morning. And it's the first miracle that Jesus did. Now, who knows the first miracle that Jesus did? Water into wine. It's in the Gospel of John. We won't look it up because we haven't got time to read through another passage. But you may know it's in the Gospel of John. It was when Jesus was at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. He turned water into wine. Now, to understand this miracle, it's really important, I think, to have some insight into what happened in the wedding ceremony in first century Palestine. Now, here's a bit of trivia for you. The day of a wedding at that time was always on a Wednesday, if the bride hadn't been married before, and it was on a Thursday if she was a widow, so they didn't have any weddings on Saturdays. Weddings were held in the evenings because they involved processions that used torches, and it was seen as being more spectacular if you had these torch-like processions before a wedding. And this was the usual procedure. First, the groom went with his friends and family in a procession to the bride's home. A selected few would go into the bride's house where the actual wedding ceremony took place. Then the bride and her family left in another, now bigger procession to go to the groom's house where the marriage feast was held. Then the bride would stay in the bridegroom's home. That is where she would live. Now, that's quite important. Just remember that, because I'm going to refer to that later on in the sermon, and I'll remind you of that then. Now, does anyone know how long this particular reception would last for? How long do you think this reception would last for? Anyone take a guess? Yeah, John? Longer than 5 hours, you see. We're used to weddings that go to 3 to 5 hours. The reception would last up to a week. Okay, can you imagine going to reception, lasts up to a week. So we need to get the 3 or 5 hours that we, when we go to weddings, we put that aside, and sometimes we think that's long, don't we? But imagine you go there for a week. It's like with marriages arranged in advance, and life often at that time a troublesome toil, the wedding feast could be the real high point in a small community's life. Now, for the wine to run out during this time of the celebration would not only be an embarrassment, but could also expose the host to legal liability and can land them in financial debt for many years. If someone had a big wedding feast and you went along and then you cut yours short, that could even land you in court. So it was a big thing. And the wine ran out at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. Jesus was there. Whether the wine ran out because the family had miscalculated how much was needed, or maybe they were poor and it's only how much they could afford, got halfway through and it ran out, we don't know. But what we do need to know is it wasn't a trivial matter. It may be at a wedding in this country, in our culture, but it wasn't a trivial matter at that time. And we read in John that Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and brings this need to Jesus. She says to him, they've run out of wine. They have no wine. And he responds by telling the servants to fill 6 huge stone jars with water. That was about 180 gallons. And then he told them to draw out some of this water and take it to the master of the banquet to taste. Now we read on tasting it, the master of the banquet declared that the best wine had been kept to the end. But he didn't know that it was due to the miraculous intervention of Jesus. Now, I have to say, it's quite a strange miracle. It's done in an obscure place, and it was witnessed only by the disciples and the servants at the wedding. It's full of symbolism. There's another sermon on this first miracle. It's full of symbolism, which isn't going to obviously be our focus now, except that I want to come back to this miracle at the end of the talk and make connections with what happened at that wedding and this passage in Matthew that we have open in front of us. Hopefully that will come together at the end. In the previous passage we looked at in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is asked a question. And the question he's asked is this: why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees came up and they want to know why Jesus was mixing with all these tax collectors and sinners. Now we have another question, or rather actually, like, it's really more than a question, it's a complaint. And it's in verse 14, and it's this: then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That was the question that Jesus was asked. So the issue now is not about who Jesus chooses, but how they behave once Jesus has chosen them. And it was about this particular issue of fasting. Now, in Jesus' time, fasting was a key mark and sign, if you like, of what any religious person did. It was standard and expected behavior if you were to be regarded as godly. Interestingly enough, the only fast that God actually required of the Jewish people is recorded for us in the book of Leviticus, and it was on the annual day of atonement. So that was all you had to do. If you were a Jew, you just fast on the annual day of atonement. But the Pharisees had added to this, and it was their practice to fast every Monday and every Thursday. And they did so in such a way that everyone knew that they were fasting. Now, the supposed purpose of fasting was to pray, to have a time of self-examination, to mourn over sin, and to give time for devotion to God. The disciples of John the Baptist had noticed that the disciples of Jesus were not fasting, and also that Jesus didn't seem too bothered about it. So they come with this question: why aren't they fasting? Why aren't your disciples responding to God in the right and correct way? Okay, let's make one thing clear. Jesus was not against fasting. He'd already taught about fasting a little bit earlier in Matthew, and that teaching reveals that there can be a wrong motive in any good and proper spiritual discipline, be it fasting, be it praying, or being giving to the poor. What I want us to do, just quickly turn back to Matthew chapter 6. You just have to go over to page 971. And we're going to come back to Matthew 9 in a minute. I didn't think that was too hard to go. I won't take you all over the Bible. This is the only other reference we've got. And let's just see what Jesus has already spoken about fasting. So before he's asked this question, he's already given this teaching about fasting. It's in Matthew 6, verse 16. It says this: when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces and show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Quite interesting, the assumption is made by Jesus, as with giving to the poor, as with praying, that fasting will have a place in the life of anyone who's going to be a disciple. Note that he says when you fast, not if you decide to fast. Jesus himself fasted in the wilderness before he began his public ministry. We read in the book of Acts that the early church fasted and prayed regularly. Fasting does help us to discipline the appetites of the body. It's an aid to focus in prayer. But as with giving and praying, Jesus actually teaches that true fasting should be done in secret because it's between the believer and God. If it's done just to get noticed, if it's done just to win the praise of men or people around, then we may well get that. People may say, look how holy that person is, they're always fasting. But if it's done just for that, we're going to lose God's blessing. And also Jesus declared that if someone looks glum in order to get pity or praise, then that destroys the very purpose of the fast. And if we think that we have to look miserable or somber to be considered spiritual, then there's something wrong with our view of spirituality. But let's remind ourselves of this. I think it's worth saying this. Hypocrisy robs us of reality in the Christian life. Whenever we do anything just for show, when we act a role which is the literal meaning of a hypocrite, then we're putting reputation above character and our integrity. And instead of getting the approval and blessing of God, what we get is the shallow and fleeting praise of people around us. But what will happen is the spiritual life, our inner life, will become hollow and it will become lifeless. And it's foolish to trade the blessing of God for the praise of others. But let's be aware, that's always so easy to fall into, isn't it? So the first step to overcoming hypocrisy is to be honest with God in our secret life. We shouldn't pray anything that we don't mean from our heart, otherwise our prayers become empty words. Our motive must be to please God, no matter what men may say or do. And the most important and significant part of our Christian life, if you like, in the end, is the part that only God sees. That really is the measure of our spiritual life, is what does God see? What are we like when no one else is looking? And if impressing others becomes our major motive, then basically that means we've become a hypocrite. And that's something we always have to constantly be guarding against. Okay, let's go back to our passage now where Jesus explains why his disciples were not fasting. I'll read it to you. It's in Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. It says this, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Okay, Jesus answers this question or this complaint in two parts. First, he explains why the disciples are behaving differently. And after that, he explains that because of his coming, because Jesus has come, everything is now going to change. So first then, Jesus' disciples are behaving differently because who he is and what he's come to do. Now the major clue here is when Jesus talks about himself as being a bridegroom. Jesus often used imagery to teach the purpose of his mission. In the previous message, Jesus likened himself to a doctor, in that he said it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And he says that he had come to call sinners and see them ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Now, in response to the next question about fasting, if you like, the imagery changes from that of a doctor to a bridegroom at a wedding. Now, the original hearers would have understood this image, for it's got a really deep Old Testament resonance to it. In the Old Testament, God is often portrayed as the bridegroom or the husband to a bride or to a wife. If you had time today, read the opening chapters of Hosea. It's a really powerful, moving picture of God as the husband to an adulterous wife. But let me just quickly quote you from Isaiah as another example. There's lots all the way through the Old Testament where God is referred to as his bridegroom or a husband. You need to look this up, but just listen. This is in Isaiah 62. Lovely verses. It says this. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or the name of your land desolate. Instead, you will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is within her, and your land Beulah, which literally means married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God will rejoice over you. So with that in mind, with all those references in the Old Testament, can we see that what Jesus is pointing to as he answers this question about fasting? He uses the language, the imagery of the Old Testament to basically show us who he is. He's basically declaring this: I am now God among you. I, Jesus, am the promised bridegroom. And this is a reason not for mourning, which is what fasting represents, but this is a reason for rejoicing. That's what he's saying to those who come and ask him. Can you just now think of the last wedding you went to? Think of the last wedding you went to. I don't know, maybe it was your own wedding. But if you've been to a wedding in the last year, let me ask this. The wedding you went to, was it a time of rejoicing? Or was it a time of misery and mourning? Out of the two, what was it? Now, I've been to a lot of weddings. Weddings are always a time of great joy. I've never been to a wedding where the bride wears black and comes up the aisle looking miserable. Never been to a wedding like that. I've never been to the wedding where the groom spends the whole time looking really miserable. The groom always smiles when the bride comes up the aisle. Guaranteed that will happen. And after the wedding, what do? We feast, we drink, maybe dance and sing, or we should, because if you can't be happy at a wedding, then something is wrong, isn't it? And in the same way, Jesus is saying, God the bridegroom has come to earth to reconcile people to himself. And this is something that we rejoice in. He's trying to tell the disciples, John the Baptist and the Pharisees, this is why the disciples aren't fasting. This is something to rejoice in. The bridegroom is here. And in the context of Matthew's chapter 89, what we have been looking at, there's much to rejoice in when it comes to the mission of Jesus. We've considered over these last few weeks how he has authority over sickness, evil, nature, and even death. And we'll look at that again next week. And we have to say, what a king, and how much authority has got. And most of all, there's the offer of forgiveness. You've got those wonderful words at the beginning of chapter 9 when Jesus declares to the paralytic, take heart, be of good cheer, rejoice. Why? Because he says your sins are forgiven. And then there's also the promise of eternal life. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he gave this promise to his disciples to bring comfort and hope. He said this to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And I am going to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. Now, here in that lovely promise of Jesus is another wedding and bridegroom imagery in the promise that he gives. And it's very easy for us Westerners to miss the point of what he was talking about. This was a groom-to-bride promise. On receiving the permission of both families to marry his bride, the groom returned to the house of his father, where he spent time preparing a home for his bride. And when that was ready, he then went and got her. Can we see the connection? Jesus is saying that he will prepare a place for his bride. And if we trust and believe in Christ, that's us this morning. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. And then he will come and bring us to that place. And that hope is surely something to rejoice in, isn't it? It's the promise that Jesus has given. But then we have these words of Jesus. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast and mourn. That's what fasting means, to mourn. And there Jesus is looking forward to and referring to what? Well, he's referring very, very simply to his death on the cross. To offer us forgiveness and eternal life was not going to happen easily, and it certainly wasn't going to be cheap. People spend a lot, apparently, in this country on weddings. There was recently a multimillionaire called Peter Shouten who paid Elton John £2 million just to sing at his wedding. And he paid a further £6 million for everything else. Apparently, the average cost for a wedding in the UK is around £12,000. Whatever the cost of a wedding here or whatever, what is Jesus referring to here? How much is the cost of the wedding Jesus is going to do? Well, very simply, it's the bridegroom's life. The disciples didn't realize what he meant, but as we look back, we do. Jesus would die on a Roman cross. That is the price, if you like, he paid for the wedding. And at that point, there was mourning and there was tears. And it's a reminder that joy and sorrow are always linked and wound together for the disciples, just as they were for the life of the Master. But the good news for us this morning, and this is the good news for us to rejoice in, that if we're betrothed to this bridegroom, in other words, if we are trusting in Christ and all he's done, then we share in his death, in that he dies the death that we deserve for our sin. And united to this bridegroom means that the shadow of death is rolled away, and we can have this wonderful promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Now let's just very quickly consider part two of his answer, when Jesus declares that because he has come, the promised bridegroom, everything will now change and nothing will remain the same. I'll just read you those verses again. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skin will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, we've got two illustrations that show us that in the Old Testament structures, with their Old Testament patterns of behavior, simply must now change because of what Jesus is going to do. First, there's the illustration, if you like, from the sewing room. Now, I think sewing illustrations would be hard for probably most of us to grasp. I don't know what you do if you have holes in your clothes now, but I think we tend to throw them away, don't we? Do you still sew patches? Does anyone still sew patches on their clothes? Be honest. Do you? Who still sew patches on their clothes? Four people. Brendan's not sure. I'm not. Do we show patches on it? Yeah. Okay. Right. I would say, anyway, the point is, if you've never sewed, if you put a new patch on an old garment and then you wash the garment, the new patch will shrink. And as the new patch shrinks, it tears the garment. Yeah? So you don't put a new patch on an old garment and then wash it, because it will tear it. So going back in the mist of time, when I put my new Hendrix Lives patch on my beloved Levi originals back in 1972, disaster followed with a split way before holes were trendy in the legs of jeans. Okay? I've got very painful memories that do not fade with time, but it's an important lesson. Important lesson, learn there. And it says, don't put a new patch on. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus' point is this. Jesus' point is basically saying this. Now I am here, something new is happening, and it can't just be patched or fixed into all these old structures and patterns of behavior. Then we have the wine illustration. In Jesus' day, they didn't use bottles for wine. Instead, they used animal skins. If you poured new wine into old, dried-out wineskins, what would happen is they crack, they burst. It would go everywhere. No, it had to be the new, more subtle, pliable wineskins to cope with any effervescent new wine. And Jesus is saying there, he had come to do a new thing. He was calling, if you like, a new group of people who would live and serve under grace rather than under the law. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming to bring this something new, and it's about being under grace rather being under the law. Now, let's get this clear. Jesus is not saying that the Old Testament is to be disregarded and ignored. Of course not. But let's remember, the Old Testament always points to Jesus and is always anticipating all these promises and prophecies about him. It's pointing to a time when the old way of atoning for sin through the priest and all the sacrifices will be finished. Why will it be finished? Because the death of Jesus on the cross is the final sacrifice. You don't do anything after that. It's when God's grace and forgiveness is open to all who come humbly and trust. No need for any sacrifices after Jesus died on the cross. So to sum up, if you like, this passage in Matthew, as the doctor, Jesus came to bring spiritual health to save sick sinners. As the bridegroom, he came to give spiritual joy and to prepare a place for his bride, which is his church, which, if you believe in Christ this morning, is you. The illustration of the cloth reminds us that he came to bring spiritual wholeness, not just to patch us up. The image of the wineskins teaches us that he gives spiritual fullness, and he has now come with new life. I started this sermon with reference to the first miracle of Jesus when he turned water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. I said that I really thought there was a connection between that miracle and the passage that we've just been looking at. Now, there's always much symbolism in the miracles that John records for us. And one detail in the miracle of the wedding I think is really significant. It's when Jesus tells the servants to fill these huge 20 to 30 gallon jugs full of water in front of the house. Now, those jugs were vessels that were used by observant Jews to fulfill the rules on ceremonial washing. So the reason they were there was when you walked into the wedding, you used the water out of there to wash. You went through a big ceremonial washing and you got the water out of these huge jugs. Even a wedding feast had to honor the rituals of cleansing. But what did Jesus do on that day? He transformed those jugs, which, if you like, were symbols of the old way, into something new that symbolized joy. From the purified water of the Pharisees came the choice new wine, which was representing, even then in his first miracle, a whole new era that was about to come. And it was like in that first miracle, Jesus was saying, the time for ritual cleansing is now coming to an end. And the time for living under grace and celebrating and rejoicing about that was about to happen. And I think that first miracle pointed forward to, to the Last Supper, when, if you like, Jesus transforms not water into wine, but wine into blood. His blood, which was to be shed for the whole of humanity, and which now we're going to remember with joy and with humility as we remember and we share the communion together. So we come, we remember, we rejoice, but we're humbled by what Jesus has actually given us.